Before we start off, I'd like to pray for us. Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. Help us to discover your word. Help us to discover your riches. And Lord Jesus, that we will love you ever more. And I ask you to bless everyone here. Father, even if there are people here who are struggling, who maybe don't even know you yet, Lord Jesus, help them to see you as well and just to see how much you love them. We honor you and we praise you. Amen. So the topic of tonight is a biblical portrait of marriage, and it flows actually out of last week's discussion. Just by show of hands, how many of you were here last week? So there were quite a bunch of you. And you would remember, I think, the discussion, I think on the one side it was quite interesting, but on the other side, you also got a feeling of the complexity of the whole discussion with regards to sexuality, right? And in today's world, it's quite daunting almost having any discussion with regards to sexuality because people are so emotional about the whole subject. But the one thing that really triggered me last week, and it was something that Mpoh, that you asked actually with regards to last week, was there was a part of the discussion that was missing for me. And that is this part, because I think if you have the whole discussion with regards to sexuality, and you don't put marriage in it, you know, the whole definition of marriage and what it's all about, then you're going to lose a very large part of what actually the Bible teaches us and what the Lord teaches us if we want to get His blessing. So tonight I'm going to try and do that part. And feel free to, you know, when I'm to stop me if you want to stop me, feel free to differ with me on stages. But I will say this, that at Dialoog, one of the things we really believe is we believe that Scripture is God's authoritative word. So tonight is going to be a large part on what does the Bible teach us actually about marriage, and how does sexuality fit into that whole concept? Does it make sense to you guys? Okay, so with that in regards, I'm going to read to us a passage that is frowned upon in society today, but it is very important for this discussion, and later on you will see why. So I'm reading for us out of Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 30, 31. Out of respect for Christ, be courteous, reverent to one another. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness, and that is how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor, since they're already one in marriage. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself in loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. Now, I just want to double-click on one or two verses here, and that's from verse 29. Oh, no, sorry. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. And this is why a man, this part I want to double click. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery. Just keep those words in mind. This is a huge mystery. The Greek there is mecha mysterium, huge mystery. And I don't pretend to understand it. Anyone who's been married for more than a year will agree that marriage is a huge mystery, right? and that's why Paul says he doesn't even pretend to understand it. But we'll get back to that, because those words, a huge mystery, is actually crucial for understanding marriage and the definition of and sexuality. So let's fire away on the PowerPoint. So, like I said, just a few disclaimers. When we're working with Scripture as authoritative, and I mentioned that because last week there was a comment on to with regards to the authors of certain texts, right? And what is important to me, that's a fine discussion to have. I mean, we can have the discussion with regards to the authority and reliability of Scripture, but that's not tonight's discussion. Tonight's discussion, I go actually from the view that Scripture is authoritative. It is God's Word, and we should take it up as such. So I just don't want to get it mixed up, because if we go on the discussion and mix that up, at this stage, we're going to have different discussions, actually. So that's just one of the disclaimers up front. So here's the problem. N.T. Wright, I think, has it right, ironically, when he says that when a pressure group or society starts redefining key words that should concern us greatly. Because the thing is, words carry meaning with them. And society has always had certain meaning with regards to words. And once you start redefining words, key words, that gets very problematic, right? Because if you go look at the Nazi regime, they actually started redefining words, and a lot of the things they justified by words, language that they redefined. And the same with Russia and the old communist regime. So we need to be really careful with regards to the words we use. Can we go to the next one? Now, the general consensus across throughout all the ages, cultures, and religions of the word marriage, that it has been understood as being between a male and a female. And the reason I'm saying this is not just a Christian thing. Because a lot of the time I get the feeling that people make this only a Christian debate, right? It's not just a Christian thing. I mean, Jews, Hindus, Muslims, over the world, everybody has had this, throughout the ages, has had the same meaning with regards to the word marriage, that it's between a male and a female. Actually, there's no society I know of, at least, that has ever changed that meaning. Even the ancient Greeks. And you must remember why that is important, because that was the one culture that actually had quite an acceptance of homosexual behavior and other kinds of behavior. So it's very interesting for me that even in that culture, the Greeks never thought that of marriage as being with a man and a man or a woman and a woman. They still saw marriage as being with a male and a female. And what is even more fascinating to me in that culture is, what is the biggest thing that ancient Greece has given to Western society? What, in your words, what would be the biggest thing? Philosophy, right? Philosophy, the pursuit of wisdom, right? The pursuit of knowledge. Philosophy has by far been the biggest gift to the world that the ancient Greeks have given us. And all of their the biggest philosophers, saw marriage as between male and female. In fact, look at the words that Plato written. This is his last book. It's called The Laws. So Plato reads, I'm going to read it because I know it's a little small. So, I think that the pleasure is to be deemed natural, which arises out of intercourse between men and women. But that the intercourse of men with men, or with women, is contrary to nature. And that the bold attempt was originally due to unbridled lust. Then it goes on, he's writing a couple of other stuff, and then he comes to, I had an idea for reinforcing the law about the natural use of the intercourse which procreates children. Abstaining from the male, not deliberately killing human progeny, or sowing in rocks and stones, where it will never take root and be endowed with growth. Abstaining too from all female soil in which you would not want what you have sown to grow. This law, when it has become permanent and prevails, it has rightly become dominant in the other cases, just as it prevails now regarding intercourse with parents, confers innumerable benefits. In the first place, it has been made according to nature. Also, it affects a debarment from erotic fury and insanity. Plato wasn't mincing his words. And you need to understand where do they come from. And it's not just Plato, it's Socrates, it's Aristotle, because it's all Aristotelian viewpoint, right? It came from natural law. So what they said is, listen here, there's a logos which is at the center of the universe. There's a logos which what we see around us, we can definitely see there's intelligence, right? So there's some thought or a logos behind it all. And they said this logos, this what we have here is a result of that logos. And that means that everything that is here has a telos. Now, telos is basically a purpose. You've got an end purpose. And what they saw basically marriage, the end purpose of marriage as being between male and female, not between male and male or female and female. So this was, to me at least, very interesting. I just want to show this because this is not, so it's not just a Christian viewpoint. It's been here for ages. And even in the cultures where a certain type of behavior was accepted, their philosophers didn't condone? I'm not sure, but condone it. So with that in mind, I want to go to our sharp point, and that is the biblical definition of marriage. So I think we've got five very good reasons that confirms God's design for male and female in marriage. And I'm going to run through them tonight and then open the floor for discussion, because obviously this has a lot of consequences with especially three big questions. First question, the whole question about what about sex before marriage, right? Premarital sex. The second question is, but what about polygamy? And everybody understands polygamy, where you have more than one wife or more than one husband. And the third one is, what about gay marriage? So it has very large consequences with regards to those questions. And we can discuss those questions as soon as we go through these. So the first reason we find, the first two reasons actually we find comes from Genesis 2 verse 21 to 25. So in Genesis 2 verse 21 to 25, there stands, God put man into a deep sleep. As he slept, he removed one of his ribs and replaced it with flesh. God then used the rib that he had taken from the man to make woman and presented her to the man. The man said, finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Name her woman, for she was made from man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and embraces his wife. They become one flesh. The two of them, the man and his wife, were naked but felt no shame. Okay, so here's the first reason. The way in which the woman was created indicates that she is the man's divinely designed complement. What makes the woman unique is both that she is like and that she is different from the man. So in creation, you get a differentiation. And it's in the whole Genesis account, right? It's not, this is the crown of creation. But even if you see in the start of creation, what does God? God creates heaven and earth. God creates land and sea. The whole of creation has this differentiation in it. And then as the crown, he comes and he creates male and female for each other to complement one another. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word that is used there for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. In Afrikaans, some of the older Afrikaans translations were translated with manin. So it man gemaak en manin. He made man and woman. I think that's the first part. If God intended marriage to be between man and man, woman and woman, we wouldn't have this account. And this is the beginning. Let's go to the second reason. The second reason is the nature of the one flesh union presupposes two persons of opposite sex. So one flesh points, the concept there, one flesh points to sexual intimacy. Paul also uses that word later in Corinth, right, to say that don't defile your body sleeping with prostitutes. So when Genesis 12, verse 24 begins with therefore, or for this reason, it connects the intimacy of becoming one flesh with the complementary of women being taken out of man. The ish and the isha can become one flesh because theirs is not just a sexual union, but a reunion. The bringing together of two different beings with one made from and both made for the other. Does that make sense? Right? So the nature of the one flesh union presupposes two persons of the opposite sex. And what is very interesting to me is I spoke to Daniel this morning, and I think, Michelle, where are you? You alluded to it last week, that there's a lot of medical research that's been done on the negative effects of anal sex, right? And my point on this is it's because our bodies were designed for you. Our bodies also have a telos, right? We also have a purpose. And what's geslachtsorgane? My genitals also has a purpose, right? It's not. If you use that and it comes from the one flesh in Genesis, being one flesh. So that's the first and second reason. The third reason is only two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill the procreative purposes of marriage. So in Genesis 1, we have God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. God blessed them, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge. So God tells them, reproduce. You know, we were made to have sex. We were made to reproduce and fill the earth. And the reason for that is because God created us in his image, right? The Hebrew there is, what Elohim, Selem Elohim, I think, if I'm correct. Or the Latin there is Imago Dei. We are made in his image. And what does our image do? Our image reflects the ursprungliche, the original. It reflects the original. So God wanted his image to be reflected over the whole earth. He wanted his love to be shown everywhere. And that's why he says, go reproduce, right, over the whole earth. And it's only in opposite sex that can fulfill that. Fourth reason, Jesus himself reinforces the normativity of the Genesis account. If you go to Matthew 19, you will see the Pharisees, they try to corner Jesus, right? And they try to do it with the divorce laws that they have. Now, I'm not going to go into that whole text tonight because that's a whole ballgame on its own. But what you do see there is Jesus reinforcing that God brings man and woman together. Now, just think about this for a little while. Jesus is God incarnate, standing in front of the religious people of his day and interpreting his own words on the creation account. Because in this text, he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. So he's God incarnate, actually giving us a declaration, an interpretation of his own creation account, of his own words. And that's definitely something we have to take into account in this whole discussion. The fifth reason, and I want to stand still here for a minute because I do think this is huge. Because a lot of the time the discussion goes for me in we take texts apart and we take words apart and we don't see it as a whole narrative, right? So the redemptive historical significance of marriage as a divine symbol in the Bible only works if the marital couple is a complementary pair. Now, let me break that down into some pieces. In a certain sense, the whole Bible is about marriage. It starts with a marriage. It ends with a marriage. The first miracle that Jesus does is where? At a wedding. Marriage is huge. Right? The whole Bible has, so the whole narrative of Scripture has something to say about this covenant relationship. And that's where Paul comes in Ephesians 5 with that word, mecha mysterion. So what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5 is he's grabbing back to Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, with regards to marriage, then he grabs back to Genesis 1 and 2. This is a mecha mysterion. I apply it to Christ and the church. This is so huge. Because this is where people misunderstand the meaning of marriage. A lot of people think the primary meaning of marriage is that it's a social arrangement, right? It's a social contract that, or it's a custom. Marriage isn't a societal custom. The meaning of marriage, the primary meaning of marriage, is to be a symbol of Jesus' relationship with his bride. Not even my marriage with Geertjie primarily isn't even about us. And you see that reflected in Revelation 19, right? Because that's where we see the bride coming, the lamb, and there's a wedding feast. And guess what? It's right before Revelation 20 to 21, which describes the new creation. So when you're looking at the covenant or the marriage, that the definition, the meaning of marriage, you see it has to do as that it is a symbol of God's good creation. I mean, it's there in the beginning, right? The problem is the fall happens and it gets defiled. And the whole Old Testament gives us commentary on how when you do marriage wrong, it falls out of each other. But then Jesus comes back and he restores everything again. And he gives us this wonderful symbol for the gospel. So marriage is a symbol of him hanging on the cross for us. It's a symbol of him dying, paying our sins. It's a symbol of him resurrecting from the dead. It's a symbol of his second coming. It's a symbol of his second coming. And we need to take that into account when we have the whole discussion around sexuality. Because if that's the definition that the Bible has given us from the beginning, then it's not okay to just say, let's redefine this definition. No, it's not okay to, and even if contemporary culture doesn't agree with that. And I'm not saying this to not be loving. I'm not saying this to be harsh. I'm just saying that's the picture. That's the biblical portrait that the Scripture sketches for us about marriage. So, Kevin DeYoung says this, and I really like. And I agree with him. He says, it makes perfect sense then that the coming together of heaven and earth in Revelation 21, 22 is preceded by the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Marriage was created as a picture of the fittedness of heaven and earth, or as Ephesians 5 puts it, of Christ and the church. The meaning of marriage is more than mutual sacrifice and covenantal commitment. Marriage by its very nature requires complementary. The mystical union of Christ and the church, each part belonging to the other, but neither interchangeable, cannot be pictured in the marital union without the differentiation of male and female. If God wanted us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he not only gave us the wrong creation narrative, he gave us the wrong meta-narrative. So when I work through Scripture and all these texts, the only conclusion that I can get, and that's on the last slide there, is in the Bible we find no positive evidence for a redefinition of marriage. And that needs to be added to the whole discussion, right? Because on the one side you've got the discussion about the six texts in the Bible that's speaking about homosexuality and stuff, and there's a lot of differences. I mean, I think last week we got a good idea about how much different viewpoints there are on those texts. Now, that is one part of the discussion, but this is also the other part. So there's no positive evidence for, let's say, in the Bible for gay marriage. And I'm actually willing to go so far, and people will differ me on this one, but I also think there's no positive evidence for polygamy in the Bible.